Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of informatics.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashmi. Thanks so much for being with us. The UN Human Rights Council has voted to shut down its war crimes investigations in Yemen. How can this be the case when at least 100,000 civilians have been killed in the Saudi-led onslaught on the Yemeni people?
The United Nations Human Rights Council has voted against renewing the body's mandate for investigating possible war crimes committed by the Saudi-led coalition in Yemen. Members narrowly voted to reject a motion brought by countries including the Netherlands and Canada to give UN investigators another 2 years to monitor atrocities in Yemen. It marked the first time in the Council's 15-year history that a resolution was defeated. Ahead of the vote, UN Human Rights Chief Michelle Bachelet said there was no peace in sight in Yemen and that urgent funding was needed to avert large-scale famine there. Meanwhile, the Dutch ambassador called the vote a major setback, adding that the council failed the Yemeni people and cut their lifeline to the international community. Rights activists had previously warned that Riyadh was heavily lobbying against the resolution in a blatant attempt to ensure blanket impunity for crimes and other violations of international law in Yemen. They also accused the UNHRC of bowing to Saudi pressure and putting politics before principle. Experts believe the council has lost its credibility by shutting down the investigation.
UN Human Rights Council has lost any credibility it once had, and that was marginal anyway. But by shutting down an investigation into atrocities committed in Yemen, this is something that is clear to anybody that horrendous things are happening in Yemen. And the fact that some other countries have strong-armed council members to vote against this is just politics, but it's corruption and it's tragic for the people of Yemen.
This is not the first time Saudi Arabia has used what many call arm twisting to stop the UN from scrutinizing the Yemen war. Back in 2016, Saudi Arabia was removed from the UN's list of children's rights violators after Riyadh threatened to cut off crucial funding to the world body. The Saudi-led war on Yemen has claimed tens of thousands of lives and displaced millions, resulting in what the UN describes as the world's worst humanitarian crisis. The coalition, which is logistically and militarily supported by the West, especially the US and the UK, has repeatedly bombed schools, hospitals, and other civilian facilities during its seven-year onslaught. The United Nations has in the past been criticized for its inaction against Riyadh, but the latest move by the Human Rights Council seems like giving a green light to Saudi Arabia and some of its regional allies to continue their atrocities against impoverished Yemen with impunity.
I'd like to welcome my guests to this program, Director of Institute of Contemporary Islamic Thought, Mr. Zafar Bangash out of Toronto. And political commentator and peace activist, Brian Terrell out of Malloy, Iowa.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Thank you both for being with us. Well, let's start this off with Zafar out of Toronto. Isn't even saying that investigations will be stopped into possible war crimes ironic to begin with? I mean, when there have been so many civilians killed, shouldn't it be obvious that war crimes have been committed?
Oh, absolutely. I think the manner in which the UN Human Rights Council has acted is absolutely scandalous, when it is well known and well established that at least 100,000 people have been killed in Yemen since March of 2015, when the Saudis launched their murderous assault on that poorest of countries in the Middle East. And more than a million children are suffering from cholera. The UN agencies themselves have said that the vast majority of the Yemeni people are on the verge of starvation. And for the UN Human Rights Council now to vote to end the investigation into Saudi crimes is absolutely scandalous. I think we also need to keep in mind that the Saudi regime has an atrocious record even at home. There are tens of thousands of political prisoners in Saudi Arabia. Dissidents are murdered, they are shot to death, they are executed. All kinds of other oppressions are taking place inside Saudi Arabia. But in terms of its crimes in Yemen, I think it is well established. I mean, the UN itself has said that there have been hundreds of thousands of casualties over there. The UN itself has said that there is mass starvation, that children are suffering terribly. So to stop this investigation into Saudi war crimes makes a mockery of the UN Human Rights Council and the manner in which it conducts its business.
Well, Brian, Yemen has actually just commemorated an attack on a funeral procession 5 years ago where over 100 people were killed. How can the Saudis get away with that and such an act not be considered a war crime?
Well, it is certainly that was one crime of many, and I think what it comes down to is the U.S. and other Western countries, the arms manufacturers, are making a lot of money off of this, and a investigation into the war crimes is inconvenient, you know, to those. Back a year ago, earlier this year, when it appeared that the United States, President Biden, was talking about cutting off the weapons flow to the Saudis, and the head of CEO of Raytheon Corporation told his stockholders, peace is not going to break out anytime soon in the Middle East, and we will continue to see this an area of continued growth. I think the politics involved it's a year ago, almost exactly a year ago, Saudi Arabia tried to get a seat on this very council, the Human Rights Council of the United Nations, and was defeated. But the bid to stop this investigation was led by the ambassador from Bahrain. And I've been to Bahrain, and to say that Bahrain, the Hafid monarchy in Bahrain is a government for the people of Bahrain with their welfare and interests at heart is really absurd. It really is. It's a Saudi proxy, and this is how the Saudis have been able to do this. They really do have a seat on this council. Only it's named after the Kingdom of Bahrain.
Well, Zafar, why haven't we seen more intervention to stop the carnage by this Saudi regime in Yemen from the so-called international community again?
Well, basically, as Brian pointed out, it has a lot to do with the sale of weapons, and Saudi Arabia is the largest importer of weapons in the Middle East by far. And in fact, even in terms of weapons imports worldwide, Saudi Arabia is right there at the top. And we need to keep in mind that in weapons sales, the return on profits is enormous. And so the weapons manufacturers want to encourage more wars so that their weapons are sold, so that they can their weapons are used, so that they can sell more weapons. And so wars for them is a profitable business. And that's why we see that around the world, countries like the United States, Britain, France, other weapons manufacturers are very happy to see these wars continue, even when the Saudis are perpetrating horrific crimes. And we also need to keep in mind that these Western countries are also guilty of war crimes, just as the Zionist regime in occupied Palestine is. And you know, let's remember back in earlier this year, the International Criminal Court actually said that they have the right to investigate Israeli crimes against the Palestinians. And when the ICC chief prosecutor was changed in June, because her term ended in June and a new chief prosecutor came on board, this matter against the Zionist regime has gone silent. So we see that not only the Saudi crimes in Yemen, but the Western regimes themselves are guilty of horrendous crimes against humanity, and therefore they're not going to push for any investigation of Saudi crimes. The only time they push for any investigations is if there is a government or a ruler that is that does not toe the American line, then they go after such a government or particular ruler and they try to haul that particular ruler before the International Criminal Court. So in this case, we see that there are definitely double standards being applied. I don't think that there is any doubt in the minds of anybody that Saudi Arabia is a gross violator of human rights. It has committed war crimes in Yemen. But unfortunately, there are countries around the world, Western countries, that are quite happy supplying it weapons, and they want to shield the Saudi regime from any criticism or any investigation that would haul these criminals or bring these criminals to justice.
Ryan, what do you make of what Zafra just said? So if the case is so that these many of these Western governments are also involved in war crimes, whether in Yemen or other places, and continue to basically shield Saudi Arabia. So, I mean, isn't the whole concept then of a United Nations Human Rights Council, and even perhaps the United Nations itself, when these countries have so much power on a committee like that, or in the United Nations itself, like the Security Council, I mean, at the end of the day, what does it really do if these countries are also complicit?
Yeah, well, this instance calls to mind just a couple of years ago, the International Criminal Court was investigating the United States for war crimes in Afghanistan, and the United States responded by putting sanctions against the investigators. So, yeah, the Dutch ambassador has said, you know, rightly, that the council has failed the people of Yemen, and in the most immediate sense, that's true, or you have 18 million people facing starvation in the very near term. But in the broader sense, this has failed the people of the world, and it's you know, as has been mentioned, this UN Human Rights Council has had very little credibility. But what credibility it has really it is lost, and it's tragic for people who are looking for the people of the world, who are looking for ways that to solve problems through diplomacy, but of course diplomacy doesn't bring in a lot of cash for the arms manufacturers, who really are more than our governments, more than our kingdoms and legislators, and more than the United Nations setting policy and setting the course of the world.
Zafra, do you think that if Washington ordered Riyadh to stop the war today, that it could end today?
Oh, absolutely. The United States exercises enormous influence for a number of reasons. As you know, you mentioned in your earlier question that it has a very, very large say in the UN Security Council. The UN Security Council basically is a body in which five permanent members dictate to the rest of the world. And so they can get away literally with crimes and murder, and nobody can touch them. If, for instance, the United States wanted to stop this horrendous war in Yemen and stop these war crimes from being committed in Yemen, it could do so, because the United States is supporting the Saudi regime. It is providing intelligence information. It is, in fact, providing identifying targets for the Saudis to hit, although the Saudis are so incompetent that they often fail to hit military targets, and they target civilian populations, schools, hospitals, grain depots, and so on. The list is endless. I mean, the number of crimes that the Saudis have perpetrated in Yemen is absolutely horrendous. It is well known. It is well documented. The only people that are basically shying away from it is the UN Human Rights Council, under pressure from the Western regimes, because the Western regimes themselves are complicit in these crimes. We need to remember that since 9/11, the United States and its allies have murdered an estimated 32 million people worldwide. You can take Afghanistan and Iraq and Yemen and Libya and Syria, Lebanon, Somalia, Mali at the present time. In all of these countries, horrendous crimes are being perpetrated by the Western regimes. And this is well documented. This is not something, this is an Australian professor who did the analysis, and he came up with the figure of 32 million, largely civilians, killed over the last 20 years. So what we are witnessing is that worldwide, all of these regimes are perpetrating these horrific crimes. And so in that sense, they are complicit in the Saudi crimes in Yemen as well. And that is why the U.S., although it has the power and the authority to stop these crimes, it doesn't want to do so, as we mentioned earlier, because if the war in Yemen ended, then who's going to be selling weapons to Saudi Arabia? The Saudis would not need any more weapons. And so it has to do with selling weapons. It has to do with Saudi Arabia serving as a cash cow. And it has to do with keeping that entire Middle East region unstable, so that the Zionist regime can continue to maintain its hegemony, and the people of the region, that is the Middle East, continue to pay a very, very heavy price.
You just made interesting points, Zafar and Bryant. So if it is the case, as Zafar has said, that obviously Washington could make this war in, so is it in the U.S.'s strategic interest to keep this war going? I mean, Zafar just talked about, and you also mentioned about, as far as selling arms. But at the end of the day, does it help the United States strategically to continue this war against Yemen?
No, it doesn't help the people of the United States. It doesn't help what really are U.S. interests. What it helps is the arms industry, and it's the people of the United States in various ways, not as dramatically immediately as the people of Yemen. But we're in a country with a decaying infrastructure. We are the industrialized country with the most inept healthcare, education system. Things are falling apart here because of the same thing. This is not helping the United States. It's helping the corporations that own the politicians. So it's not in anyone's interest. And I think the United States really ought to, at this point, with the challenge of climate change, ought to be thinking about other options rather than using our own shale oil that was considered too dirty to process only a few years ago, or trying to control the oil flow out of the Middle East. you know, we need to be finding alternatives, and that would be to the interest of the United States, of its people, but it would be very hard on the arms manufacturers and the U.S. Based petroleum industry.
Well, Zafar, we have seen the Yemenis be resilient in fighting back and trying to resist the Saudi-led onslaught. Do you think that the more the Yemenis feel that injustice is being waged against them by the Saudis and their supporters, the more defiant the Yemenis have become?
Oh, absolutely. In fact, the people of Yemen have demonstrated over the last 6.5 years or so that they will not tolerate foreign aggression. They have shown remarkable resilience despite the fact that they are extremely poor. They have paid a very heavy price, but they are now hitting back. And I think this is something that we need to look at in the broader context, in the sense that when people are under oppression, when people are getting killed, they are being bombed, crimes are being committed against them, they are left with absolutely no choice but to fight back. And I think in case of Yemen, and we saw earlier in Afghanistan as well, where the people fought against the U.S. and its allies for 20 years, ultimately driving the U.S. out of Afghanistan, although it cost the U.S. $2.26 trillion, and all of that money has gone down the drain. But in case of Yemen, the Yemenis are putting up a very stiff resistance, and they're also targeting vital military installations inside Saudi Arabia. And I think the time is getting closer when the Yemenis would be able to get rid of this Saudi aggression, to defeat the Saudi aggressors completely, and perhaps even as a bonus to get rid of the ruling corrupt Saudi family, because they have been a bane not only for the people of Saudi Arabia, but virtually the entire Muslim world. And so that day, we hope, is sooner rather than later. But definitely, we salute the Yemeni people for their courageous resistance in the face of enormous odds.
On that note, I'd like to thank both of you for being with us on the Spotlight. The Director, Institute of Contemporary Islamic Thought, Zafar Bangash, out of Toronto, and political commentator and peace activist Brian Terrell out of Molloy, Iowa. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi, signing out for myself and all the crew right here in Tehran.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint. A critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of a program, Viewpoint, on IRIB English Radio. We are still criticizing the movie An Interview with God in this program with our dear guest speakers in the studio, Brother Hussein and Sayyid Abdullah. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Hussein. Welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum salam. Glad to be here.
Welcome. And Sayyid Abdullah, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
Welcome. Before me asking you a very good question about this that came with the territory of this movie, and it was, in fact, reflected in the words of Paul addressing God in the first interview with God, let's take a listen to that part, and we'll be back.
This is interesting.
What's that?
There's a lot of good questions here, but you haven't asked me the one question I get asked almost more than any other.
No? What's that?
No. Take a guess.
Why do bad things happen to good people?
That's the one.
No, that's not on my list. And frankly, I don't like that question very much.
No? Why not?
Because it's not really a question, is it? It's a complaint. What it really means is, why do bad things happen to me? And the person asking is assuming they're a good person, which seems arrogant to me.
But Paul, bad things do happen to some very good people. It is a big question.
You were listening to the part of the movie An Interview with God. In this program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program, that we are criticizing the movie An Interview with God. Brother Hussein, the question is that Paul, in fact, asked God in the first interview, is why do bad things happen to good people? This is a very valid question, I guess. And you see it happening quite often in life.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So the way we can approach the term bad things is from a very like subjective point of view. Mm-hmm. Okay? It's not bad for everyone. Okay, for the person who is oppressing the oppressed, it's a good thing, right? But for the oppressed who are seeing the oppression happening, it's actually a bad thing, right? So it's a very subjective matter.
But you can't say that to a person who's like lost his dear one, like his mother, because of cancer.
Of course. So bad things, quote unquote, happen. I feel like the appropriate answer, which Islam always refers to, is because Allah is testing us. He wants to see how strong our faith is. And there's an ayah that says, "Asa an takrahu shay'an
wa huwa khayrun
lakum." Thank you. So the point is that sometimes you don't know what's good for you, for yourself. Maybe if, for example, your dear friend didn't die in their sleep, maybe he would have died in a more horrific way. Okay, so it's really about God's plan, and God does things the way he sees fit. It's necessary because if these things don't happen, maybe worse things would happen later.
Sayyid Abdullah, is this question a valid one? Why do bad things really happening in life to good people?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Actually, what he said to him, so Paul was answering God. He said to him, it's not a question, it's a complaint.
Yes.
Right? And he said, it's a complaint.
That is true.
The person who's complaining, he assumes that he is good, and he's asking, why is it happening to me?
Exactly.
Right? So it's in a form of complaint rather than a question. And when even when God said to him, do you want me to give you the answer? And he said, no, I don't want the answer. So the reality of the matter is, even though, you know, from their theology, you know, they look at it differently. When we look at bad, first, before I have to say it's a test from Allah because this, because of that, how do we define bad? Bad from whose perspective? Your perspective or God's perspective? Because sometimes when you look at something, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says, whenever Allah afflicts them with a musibah, they say it's from God. Whenever they get a hasana, قَالُ مِنْ عَنْدِ أَنفُسِنَا, it's we who done it.
They get
So then again, you have to look at it from what is bad. For example, being sick, you know, falling sick, having cancer, for example, losing a loved one, losing these things, we give them the title being bad. How do we know it's bad? But from our perspective or from Allah's perspective. For example, Allah says, I want to take your life early. Because, you know, there's a dua from Imam Sajjah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, says, oh Allah, if my life going to continue in sin, then take it now. Right? So I don't have to continue sinning. So, for example, Allah takes someone's life because Allah foresees that for his benefit, is this is his time to go. If he stays, he might be more corrupted, for example. Allah causes him a sickness that if without the sickness, he will transgress, he would commit more haram, more. So in Allah's perspective, he said, this is not bad. You see it bad, but it's not bad. So first and foremost, we need to define what bad is. Then we can say, well, yeah, that is bad. And then he did, God, in this movie, he did say that actually bad things happen to good people. But I would like to change the word from bad. Good people, not bad things happen to them. Trials, calamities, afflictions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like the brother Hussein says, he wants to trial you. But it doesn't mean when he's shrouding you, he's throwing something bad at you. No. For example, poverty. You might see it as a bad thing. Mm-hmm. But to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, being poor is not a bad thing.
Yes.
Just having less, it's not a bad thing. It's just suitable for your mm-hmm. nafs, for yourself, for your status. Mm-hmm. That's how it is.
You mean labeling those things as bad or good is human-like, not God-like.
Exactly. So when we label them, that's where we get lost in translation.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's every time when we label something, we get lost in translation. Bad for whom? Bad for you. For example, you know how we have this famous mm-hmm. quote that said, one man's terrorist, another man's free fighter.
Yes, exactly.
So depends on where you're sitting. If you draw the number six and you put two people on each side, one will see it nine, the other person will see it six.
Yes.
And they will swear by God it is what they're seeing.
Mm-hmm.
I'm looking at six. There's no way you can convince me that it's nine.
Mm-hmm.
The person on the other side is looking at it is like, there's no way you can convince me six is actually nine.
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes the terms they need to be defined, and then we put them into our life and we'll see, okay, is it really bad or is it not bad? And Allah's perspective, nothing comes to you is bad.
Yes.
Right? It's just how you look at it.
Yes.
God is good.
Yes. Yeah. God is good. Yes. There is a very related or pertinent question, but we have to listen to a part of this movie, An Interview with God, and I'll come back with the question.
Okay. What does that say about free will? Of course there's free will, Paul. And everybody knows this is true. The entire foundation of human law depends on the existence of free will. Try going before a judge when you've been charged with a crime. Blame your actions on God's will. See how that works out for you. Now, does this mean that every human act is a matter of free will? Of course not. No more than you can use free will to grow back an amputated limb.
So stuff happens and God says, amen, don't look at me.
No, no. You have to understand that my will and human free will are not contradictory because they are not two versions of the same thing, but they do fit perfectly together. I designed it that way.
You were listening to a part of the movie, An Interview with God, in this program, this movie critique program, Viewpoint on Arabi English Radio. Brother Hussein, in that part, it's quite connected to the previous question that I asked you. Why do bad things happen, in fact, to good people?
Mm-hmm.
And then it might be somehow related to the consequences of our own actions, right?
Yeah.
Lots of things happening to us because of the many deeds or acts that we have done before. And this is reflected in some of the verses of the Holy Quran too, right? So it's pretty much congruent with the idea that we have, the Islamic teachings and concepts that we have and we are brought up with, right?
Okay.
And this happens in this part, in fact, in an answer to Paul's question about free will. Do I have the free will, right? Mm-hmm. And God answers, yes. But his free will, like human free will, is not really contradictory to God's providence, God's mm-hmm. plan or design for this life. Sometimes it may seem like, or both of them seem contradictory, but they aren't. This is what mm-hmm. God is trying to, in fact, pinpoint in this. Don't you agree?
I do. You know, God always talks about this golden balance that we mm-hmm. have to have.
Yes.
Okay, with everything. You have to have a balance because if the scales tip, then chaos occurs, right?
Yes.
What we're looking at over here in terms of free will and God's plan
mm-hmm.
is that, yes, you have the free will. You can do whatever you like.
Mm-hmm.
But, of course, at the end of the day, God is the one who created this universe. He created you, and he controls it. Okay? So he decides for you what's going to happen based on your actions and your you know, your mindset, I guess.
Mm-hmm. I see. Sayyid Abdullah, any idea or would you elaborate on the answer that God gives to this question, like the contradiction between human free will and God's plan? God says these two are not two versions of the same thing, and they fit perfectly well, do they?
The only way they can cooperate is when they are different. If they are the same, then they would have collision, because God wants you, for example, he says, you wake up in the morning and you don't know to brush your teeth vertically or horizontally.
Yes.
So God says, you do it horizontally, and he said, no, I'm going to do it vertically, and then you have to fight over the toothbrush. Mm-hmm. So he said, they are not the same version.
Yes.
What Allah wants, what Allah has a plan for everything, right? The whole universe is under Allah's plan,
mm-hmm.
right? This is something that even as Muslims, we submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he has the will and the plan for everything. But then again, when it comes to free will, you choose your own. You make your own. And he specifically, a few times he mentioned the fact that you will make your own actions and you have to bear the consequences of those actions.
Yes.
That's what free will is.
Yes.
And to prove that you have free will, he gave him the example or the joke of the rabbis.
Mm-hmm.
Why do they always answer with a question? And the rabbi says, well, what should we ask? And the Paul did not laugh. I
said, he said, what do you think about it, I think?
Yeah.
What do you think is the answer?
Exactly. So Paul didn't laugh. So I was like, see, that proves you did not laugh at God's joke because you have free will.
Yes.
So at the end of the day, without free will itself, without the essence of free will, life itself will not exist. So why am I here? Like, you know, as a Muslim, we have Al-Mujabbara, right?
Yes.
Al-Mujabbara, they say, whatever we do is because God made me do it.
Mm-hmm.
Then what's the point of Iqab al-Hisab?
Yes,
what's
exactly.
the point of punishment and reward?
Exactly.
I could go, even if, you know, and this goes against the justice of Allah mm-hmm. subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah, he forces me to do something, and then he puts me in hell for it.
Yes.
I'm like, why? I didn't do it. You made me do it, and then you punish me for it? What kind of God are you?
Mm-hmm.
So the essence of life itself, and he said, he actually used a beautiful word. He says the entire foundation of a human rule is based on the fact that you are what?
Free.
Have free will.
Yeah,
and he says, commit a crime, go to court, and says, God made me do it. See how that goes.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
I see.
So the idea is the fact life itself, it is based on free will.
Yes.
You have ikhtiyar, you have the right to choose right or wrong. And
exactly.
that's why I think we mentioned Allah, the Quran says, you know, إِنَّ هَدَنَاهُ
النَّجْدَيْنِ.
Allah gave you the two paths, two roads. You can take this one, you can take this one.
Yes, exactly. Thank you very much, Brother Hussein and Sayyid Abdullah, for your contribution to this program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
You're saying, yes. This interview, it's eating me up.
It's really an interview?
Yeah.
With God.
You're telling me to pray. Get hurt?
I'd like to talk to you about salvation, Paul.
So you're here to save me.
You even need saving?
Doesn't everyone? We try to be good people, try to please you, and we need some answers. And where did you go? You have any idea how that feels?
Sometimes there aren't signs when someone's in trouble.
Paul, I've given you a great gift. But it's up to you to receive my gift before it's too late. Your life is not an audition for the afterlife.
I don't even know why I agreed to this.
Who are you? You know who I am.
Interview with God. I love it.
You're kidding.
About time God made the front page, you disagree.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Eruba Shabit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Opening a defense exhibition in Pyongyang, North Korean leader Kim Jong-un maintained the arms on display provide deterrence, and that it's the United States and South Korea which engage in destabilizing and threatening behavior. Their hypocritical attitude and the U.S. tacit sponsorship continue to damage inter-Korean relations, and their unlimited dangerous attempts to strengthen military capability are disrupting the balance of power in the region, aggravating military instability. North Korea has recently restarted ballistic missile testing, while South Korea has undertaken a massive arms buildup of advanced new planes, ships, submarines, and missiles, with U.S. assistance. Activists suggest dialogue is needed to cool tensions.
When negotiations with North Korea were held, North Korea at least stopped nuclear tests and missile development. A dialogue channel should be opened as soon as possible. To do this, the U.S. should present at least some specific proposals.
The U.S. says there needs to be strong enforcement of existing sanctions on North Korea, although it will meet, quote, unconditionally. Some argue sanctions on Pyongyang need to be reviewed at least. South Korean officials have been more assertive in calling for a new approach from the U.S. According to North Korean state media, leader Kim Jong-un also said North Korea's military might does not target South Korea, and that there should not be another war pitting the Korean people against each other. The 1950-53 Korean War ended in an armistice, not a peace treaty. And South Korean President Moon Jae-in seeks an end-of-war declaration before he leaves office next spring. Frank Smith, Seoul.
In October 2018, a liter of fuel in diesel-dominated France hit €1.53. And for the next 7 months, every Saturday in Paris was a war zone of state repression. The price of diesel gas has just surpassed that all-time record, and many wonder if a return of the yellow vests is now around the corner. After the unprecedented corona lockdowns, diesel, petrol, natural gas, electricity, and prices in general continue to soar worldwide. Inflation in France has just accelerated to the highest rate in 10 years. Western leaders continue to insist the inflation is temporary, but many in France say the economic tension is undeniable.
I would very much like Macron to recognize that the French cannot live with this type of inflation. I normally budget €60 to fill up my car, but today I paid €80. All these price increases in so many areas are a real catastrophe for the French.
Gasoline taxes are regressive taxes because they place the same costs on rich and poor alike. 60% of France's gasoline costs are due to taxation. Many drivers wonder if the right-wing government of Emmanuel Macron is prepared to ease this winter's burden on the average household by making the wealthy and big business pay a fair share. As cold weather nears, a 250% increase in natural gas is forcing European governments to take last-minute action, including caps to corporate profits in left-leaning Spain. France's government is set to announce a small one-time payment for only the poorest households to combat energy costs, which show no sign of easing. France uses the third most natural gas in Europe. The persistent price rises and entrenched unemployment may upend Western plans to finally end quantitative easing and zero interest rate policies, which have produced record economic inequality. Those policies and the disastrous corona recession may have already set the stage for the next economic era across the West, dreaded stagflation. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
around 90% of Portugal's population is now vaccinated. In Bulgaria, the figure is just 22%. Both are members of the EU, but in countries like Bulgaria and Romania, people do not trust what they're being told about the vaccines. Senior European Commission officials attended a meeting of EU health ministers on Tuesday.
My main messages today continue: vaccinate, vaccinate, vaccinate. The difficulties that some member states are currently facing with COVID-19 cases at record high and extreme pressure on hospitals is a stark reminder of this.
Critics say EU health authorities are putting the bloc's vaccination strategy in peril by not giving a clear message on the benefit of booster vaccines. For example, here is what the European Medicines Agency has been saying.
So it's not a strong recommendation as sometimes we do when we really see the need of a booster in the overall population.
The Eurozone economy is already at breaking point due to the pandemic. A conference in Brussels has been discussing the growing problem of long-term unemployment.
It's like a car. If you let a car that is not used for many time in your garage, in your storage, it doesn't work like before. But it doesn't mean that it cannot be recovered at the full of their potential. But this is the responsibility of the government on that.
Gas and electricity prices are soaring in the 19-nation Eurozone, adding to economic uncertainty. But gas and electricity costs aren't the only concerns.
Oil, but also other commodities, and certain commodities like metal need a lot of energy to be produced, so there's a direct link.
And there is a direct link between health and the economy. At their meeting, EU ministers pledged to donate 500 million COVID-19 vaccines to less well-off countries before the middle of next year. Aid agencies insist the EU has a moral duty to keep this promise. Health authorities and economists say the move is in the bloc's own interest in the context of trying to prevent the virus from mutating. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
With Lebanon plunging into darkness as two main power stations barely function, Hezbollah Secretary General called on the government to bring on a complete solution to electricity blackouts.
We need to have a drastic solution to the electricity issue, build new power plants, solve the problems in the current power plants. There are several proposals on the table from various countries in the East and the West. If you don't want from the East, then take proposals of the Western countries. Unless there is an American veto and the Americans are prohibiting you. Tell that to the Lebanese people honestly.
Nasrallah uncovered that the Lebanese government has even turned down offers from countries like Germany and France for fear of U.S. sanctions. He urged the Lebanese government to seek a waiver.
There is a new proposal given by Iran's foreign minister in Beirut a couple of days ago. He said Iran is ready to build two power plants and provide a very good amount of fuel. Give him an answer. Seek a sanctions waiver. For us, the U.S. is an enemy. We can expect anything from an enemy, but if you consider it a friend and a confidant, then fine. Ask this beloved friend, whom you believe has humanity, to make an exception like Iraq and Afghanistan.
Small businesses have been struggling and say they are experiencing what they call a slow death to make ends meet. What this man used to do using electricity, he's now doing with his own hands.
We used to see the electricity for 30 minutes or so, but now nothing. This area used to be a busy area. Now all the work and shops have shut down. Electricity is everything in my work. Now I'm working manually using a saw. I even stopped a private generator because I can't afford it.
Those who can't afford it are turning to private generators. Rabia is the owner of one of the private generators south of Beirut. Before the import of Iranian fuel, the bill cost a fortune.
We suffered so much before, especially when we had to raise prices. It's always the people who have to pay the heavy price because of the black market. We thank God and we thank Syed Hassan and the Islamic Republic who launched this initiative and saved us from the dark, and saved the people from paying a very high bill.
Alamana Petroleum is selling the Iranian diesel for almost half the official price with the subsidies lifted. While the leader of the resistance did declare that Hezbollah will be donating and selling Iranian fuel for the second month, he also stressed that this is only a temporary solution.
On top of the socio-economic crisis in Lebanon lies an almost total collapse of the electricity crisis. Hezbollah Secretary General has called on the government to prioritize the issue in order to put the country on the track of a drastic solution. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
Iran's major nuclear facilities have been targeted by cruise missiles. Iranian air defense says it has successfully foiled the attack using homegrown missile systems. This is the scenario for a massive military drill held over a 500,000 square kilometer area in central Iran, codenamed Defenders of Velayat Skies. The air defense exercise engaged the Iranian Army's Air Defense Force and the Islamic Revolution Guard's Core Aerospace Division.
In these drills, we have simulated real-life war scenarios where the enemy uses manned and unmanned aircraft as well as cruise missiles to attack our sensitive facilities. And air defense units will use indigenously built defense systems to counter the hostile force.
These military exercises are held as part of our annual routine drills. They are not a threat to any country and are aimed at boosting our deterrence and increasing our preparedness against any potential hostile move.
The air drill involved the latest military equipment developed by Iranian experts, including missile systems, drones, and radars. Iranian military officials boast the country's capabilities in indigenizing the defense industry and say they owe this to the long-running U.S. arms embargoes.
We have gone through decades of sanctions imposed against our defense sector. But we prove that if we discover our domestic capacities, we will definitely be able to build up our defense arsenal and protect our sovereignty using our know-how. I should say that in this maneuver, all of the equipment are made inside Iran.
The annual maneuver started on Tuesday and will continue until Wednesday.
Military officials here say, given the recent developments in Iran's eastern and northwestern borders, there's a need to boost coordination and synergy between the Iranian army and the IRGC to counter any potential threats. They say these drills can help achieve such a goal. Yusuf Jalali from the location of the drills.
After taking power, the Taliban leaders reached to the Shia community seeking their support and allegiance. The Taliban officials said their government will include all Afghans and social justice will be protected.
Today's Shia people are safer than before. We don't let any individual hurt you. You are from Afghanistan and have equal rights. The Islamic Emirate recognizes you as part of Afghan society.
The Shia Ulama Council at a press conference on August 24 urged the Taliban to ensure that they will treat all faiths and ethnicities with equality and justice.
We are happy that U.S. forces have left our country. Congratulations to the Afghan nation. In the meantime, we demand and recommend that the Taliban fulfill their promises by forming an all-inclusive government.
During weeks under the Taliban rule, many people from the Shia community have reportedly been displaced in Dikandi and some were massacred by the Taliban in Ghazni and Dikandi, Amnesty International confirms. At the same time, the Daesh still takes lives from the community. Nearly 300 Shia worshippers were killed and wounded in Kunduz blast on Friday. Following this tragic event, Shia Clerics Council in Afghanistan once again urged the Taliban to investigate the deadly attack and take massacre of Shia seriously, as well as call for unity among all Muslims.
Shias are making 20% of the population of Afghanistan. The Taliban can't establish an inclusive Islamic government without giving equal role to us. We also condemn the catastrophic attack in Kunduz and urge the Taliban to bring its perpetrators to justice.
After taking power, the Taliban promised the formation of an inclusive government and providing a safe ground for all Afghans. But Shia minority is concerned that the threat of Daesh terrorist group is being ignored by the Taliban. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Czech Prime Minister Andrej Babiš is the most high-profile politician in the EU to be exposed by the Pandora Papers leak earlier this month. It was revealed that Babish, who lost a re-election bid just last Saturday, spent €19 million using tax haven companies to buy a chateau in France. The scandal has just been debated in the European Parliament.
Andrei Babish behaves again as a hypocrite, as a liar, as a person despising democracy, but this time also as a businessman doing shady transactions.
Hundreds of current and former politicians, celebrities, religious leaders, and drug dealers have used so-called shell companies to hide their wealth and investments.
Madam President, I am livid.
A consortium of journalists from around the world compiled a report containing 12 million leaked documents, dubbed the Pandora Papers.
As countries scramble for millions to fund health and social services, $11 trillion are out of reach offshore.
Most of those avoiding tax are based in the West. EU leaders who talk a lot about values are accused of hypocrisy.
Why is the United States, which is not cooperative, again not mentioned, whereas in the Pandora Papers it's very clear that the United States are becoming a bigger and bigger problem?
Experts warn the issue will never be resolved unless the rich and powerful develop a conscience.
I think that the ultimate question in the end is individual ethics, and living by good example, you know, by those, you know, who actually want to defend the system. And without that, the best monitoring, the best legal framework, the best regulation can't save you.
Legislators say a big problem relates to the amount of money politicians and policymakers can generate for themselves.
Where action could but isn't taken, there's obviously no political will to stop mass tax evasion by the super rich.
Revelations like these are nothing new. Lawmakers say it proves European Commission policies in this area are not working, and therefore it is simply a matter of time before more scandals come to light. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Karim Abu Salim crossing, the only crossing into the Gaza Strip for import and export, is under the control of Israel. It keeps imposing restrictions on movement and trade process. The Israeli closure of Karim Abu Salim threatens the economic sector of the Gaza Strip. These threats come in light of the catastrophic economic and humanitarian conditions that the residents of the Gaza Strip have been experiencing for more than 15 years of siege and closure.
About 90% of the Palestinian economy depends on the agricultural sector. That is going through many disasters these days, including the continuous wars on Gaza, especially the 2021 escalation. Repeated closures of Karim Abu Salem crossing has negatively affected all aspects of life in the Gaza Strip.
To voice their anger at Israeli restrictions, Palestinian farmers and traders gathered at Karim Abu Salem crossing, the only way for their crops to be sold in markets abroad.
We have lost our money in vain due to the Israeli restrictions. Israel is pursuing a policy aimed at destroying our economy and making us isolated from the world. We demand an urgent help to export our crops to the West Bank and abroad.
Palestinian farmers and traders also expressed the crossing closure as an aggressive act that reflects Israeli insistence on besieging 2 million Palestinians in the Gaza Strip.
By depriving us of exporting our crops, Israel intends to create chaos in our life. This has already affected our economy and made our life harder. I don't see any promising future for my family.
In light of the Israeli closure of the only crossing in the Gaza Strip, Palestinian farmers and traders who depend on exporting crops for a living are calling on the international community to make action and stop these restrictions that caused serious financial losses. Ruba Shabit, Gaza.
Thousands took to the streets of Brussels on Sunday to try and apply pressure on heads of governments in the EU to be more decisive when it comes to climate change. It was the biggest protest of its kind since the coronavirus pandemic took hold in the 27-nation bloc.
There's a sense of urgency between young people, the elderly people. We are the grandparents.